You're listening to the King's Church DC podcast. King's Church is located in the heart of Washington, DC, and exists to make Jesus known in our city through enduring presence that brings personal conversion, purposeful living, and community reconciliation. We hope you enjoy the following sermon.
One of the best parts of my life right now is that I'm serving as a chaplain, as the chaplain to the Washington Nationals, our MLB team based here in DC. Basically, I'm the player chaplain. And so what that means is I meet with the players one-on-one. I pray with them. I'm a resource to the team, so to speak. I meet with interested parties who are on the team that are interested in faith and God. But one of the big things that I do is I get to host a chapel service almost every other week on the weekends at Nat Stadium. Pretty much right in the stadium, we have a chapel service, and it takes place, as I mentioned, on mostly every other week on Saturdays. And so on Saturdays, I always Uber there, and I plot my course to the Salt Line restaurant, which is a restaurant right next to Nat Stadium, and it's right near the player entrance. And of course, the player entrance is obviously where the players go in. Now, before the games, there's always a small group of kids that are usually with their dads, or they're with their buddies or with their pals, and they're usually posted up right there outside of the player's entrance. And they're, of course, there because they're baseball fiends. They're there hoping to get autographs from the players, the Nats players who walk in, or the visiting team players, whether that's the Astros or the Dodgers or the Phillies, whatever it is. They're waiting there. They're kind of posted up waiting for an autograph. Now, they're usually kind of quartered off. There's usually kind of this little fence that's kind of quartering them off there at the player's entrance. And I just love it because when the Uber drops me off and I see all the fans, And I know that I'm going to have to go in the player entrance to get in. And so as I'm walking in, they're always looking at me. They're always trying to figure out, who is this guy? And it makes me feel so special. I get to feel important for just a few moments. And I always walk in and I tell the players, I go, man, they think I'm you guys. They always think I'm one of you guys. But recently, last week, I arrive at the stadium. It's Nats, Astros, and I get out of the Uber, and I'm feeling good, and I see the crowd, lots of kids with their dads, their autograph books are out, and I'm thinking, here we go again. I'm just gonna kind of walk in. I'll do a little wave, and I'll walk through the gate. But as I'm walking up, this one kid, he shouts, "Who's that?" And I'm walking up to the gate, and a couple seconds later, no lie, I think it was his buddy. He just looks at me, he scans my face, maybe scans my body. He realizes he can't ID me, and he shouts out loud, "That's a nobody." He's a nobody. And they all just kind of looked away, totally deflated. I just kind of fake smiled, didn't wave, and I walked on in. I mentioned all this morning because at our passage this morning, we're going to be meeting up close and personal, one-on-one again, with Jesus Christ. And what we're going to realize this morning is that he's definitely not a nobody. What we're going to realize this morning is that he is a somebody. He's a somebody. Not just anybody, not just a nobody, but he's a somebody. And this morning, that somebody wants you to know him. He wants you to grow in him, to taste and see that the Lord is good. This morning, we're going to see Jesus do two of his most well-known miracles, two of his most famous miracles. Other than his resurrection from the dead, the first miracle is the only other miracle mentioned in all four Gospels. And then the second miracle we'll see this morning is mentioned in three of the four of those Gospels. This somebody is going to very, very intentionally do two specific things. He's going to take two fish and five loaves of bread and turn it into a meal for a whole lot of people. And then he's going to walk on water. And what we're going to see is that this is a very careful and powerful way that Jesus is telling us something about who he is. Who he is. That he's not just an anybody. That he's not just a nobody. But that he is a somebody. That he is the somebody. And that's really my main idea this morning. It's the main idea of this text. And it's this. Jesus is the somebody. He's special. He's unique. No one ever spoke like him. No one ever made the promises he made. No one ever did the things he did. He is the somebody. My points, which are also going to flow from this passage, are going to be up on the screen, and they're this. Number one, Jesus is the promised final prophet. We'll see that in John 6, 1 through 21. And then number two, he is the fullest satisfaction of the soul. If he is these two things, and he is, that certainly means that he is a somebody. Not just an anybody, not just a nobody, but he is the somebody, the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Now, by way of review, we've been working through the book of John, and over the last few weeks, Jesus has been going public with his ministry. He's been teaching, he's been preaching, and he's been spending a lot of time with his core team, his disciples. And a few days ago, he's in Jerusalem, and he decides to heal a guy on the Sabbath. And this is going to create quite the controversy. It's quite the miracle, and it creates quite the buzz. And so Jesus decides it's time to roll out. He's got things to do. And this is really going to lead us to our first point this morning, the promised final prophet. Verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread, that's thousands and thousands of dollars, would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. And of course, that number was a lot higher because there's women and kids presumably here as well, and the way they count back then was by the guy. Verse 11, Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten them. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, no lie, on Friday night, as I'm working on this message, I decide I'm going to order a Mediterranean small plate kebabs from a restaurant in D.C. And I click delivery, and I click, you know, non-contact delivery, just kind of put the order on the porch, and I'll come and get it. So some time goes by, and I'm continuing to work on this message. All of a sudden, I get the notification, and it says that the order has been dropped off. And I go downstairs, and I open the door. The delivery person is long gone, and I look down, and wow, it was a feast. There was pizzas, there was cheese pizzas, there was white pizzas, there was mozzarella sticks, there was rice, there was extra lamb, there was extra beef. And I'm starting to think in my head, oh my gosh, no, is someone playing with me? Now it turns out the guy must have dropped the order off at the wrong spot. He didn't come back for it. There's really nothing you can do for it once they drop it off. But a feast arrived at my door. It is now in my fridge. The Lord, of course, provides. That's essentially what is happening here. They had a very, very, very small little plate. but the Lord miraculously turns it into a meal, a feast for over 5,000 people. There's this little kid who's having a little picnic. He's got two fish, five little loaves of bread, and Jesus says, "Hey, you think I can borrow that for a sec?" And all of a sudden, he turns it into a feast for a whole bunch of people. Now, we read this and we think, this is amazing. This is amazing. But notice the response of everyone isn't, "This is amazing." They're not saying, "You're amazing, Jesus, you're amazing." Notice that the response of the people, verse 15, is, "You're the prophet. You're the prophet. He's the prophet." Now, who is the prophet? Who is the prophet? What does this reference refer to? Well, this goes all the way back deep into Israel's history. Deep. Thousands and thousands of years earlier, Moses is leading the people of God out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. Through Moses, God parts the Red Sea so that they could walk right through it. Through Moses, God feeds the people. He does sign after sign after sign, wonder after wonder after wonder. And of course, you can read about that in the book of Exodus. But towards the end of Moses' life, he writes in the book of Deuteronomy, and he says, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers." Listen to him. He says, "The Lord God is one day going to raise up a prophet that is like me among your brothers. Listen to him." Eventually, as we read through the Old Testament, as we read through the book of Deuteronomy, it closes and it says, "No prophet like Moses has ever come to Israel." No one quite like that. No one quite that saw the face of God unsheltered. No one that knew the Lord as Moses knew him. And so they wait and they wait and they wait. Thousands of years goes by and nothing. But for some reason, it's here in this moment that they finally say, "The prophet is here. The prophet is here. Jesus, you're the prophet. You're the prophet." Now we might ask, why here? Why here do they use this title that's not a common title that we find in the New Testament? Why are they using it here? What about this moment is setting off all the alarm bells in their head? What about this specific moment is setting off all the alarm bells in their head to say, "This is the prophet, this is the prophet"? Well, the answer is that Jesus has been very, very, very intentional. He set up this entire moment at a specific time, in a specific way, to announce to the world that he is not just anybody, but that he's somebody. He is the somebody. Notice first that he does this miracle on the Passover. He does this miracle on the Passover. It's very intentional. Verse 4, "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand." Jesus does all of this, these miracles, on the Passover. And interestingly enough, we are currently in the Passover season. And the Passover essentially is an annual celebration that Jews celebrate to commemorate, to remember their deliverance from Egypt. When God freed them through the hand of Moses, when God brought them into the Promised Land. They remember passing through the Red Sea. They remember God miraculously feeding them for 40 years in the desert. So it's Passover, and this would have been in the air. The spiritual thinking at that time would have been heightened because of the season, a lot like Christmas or Easter today. When those seasons come, people start thinking more about spiritual things. So it's Passover. But notice also something else. Jesus is being very, very intentional here. Everything he's about to do is going to mimic something. He's going to copy something in the past. What is it he's going to mimic? What is it he's about to copy? Well, it's the actual Exodus. It's the life of Moses. He's going to make a connection between him and Moses. Notice verse 2. Jesus leads the crowd, just like Moses did. Just like the crowd was following Moses because of all the signs, now they're following Jesus because of his signs. Verse 3, Jesus goes up to a mountain. He goes up with his disciples, just like Moses went up to the mountain with Joshua. Then the actual miracle itself, verse 4 through 13, Jesus miraculously makes bread, just like Moses did. For 40 years in the desert, God, through Moses, rained down something called manna. It was kind of like this bread-like substance. The word literally means, in Hebrew, "What is it?" They really couldn't figure out what it was. It means, "What is it?" But it was like bread. And it was how God provided. And here Jesus makes bread. He provides for them. And so all of this would have been making all the alarm noises, all the alarm clocks go off in their head. They would have said, Moses, this is Moses, but wait, this is not Moses. This can't be Moses, but this is someone like Moses. Wait, this is actually the one we've been waiting for. This is the prophet like Moses. He's here. Now, if that wasn't convincing enough, Jesus is about to do one more thing, and it's going to drive home this entire point. But this time, it's only going to be with his disciples, his core team. It's going to get really real here, verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now that is amazing as well. But this isn't random. This isn't just an act of power. Jesus is being very, very, very intentional here as well. Everything he's doing, everything he's designing in this scene is meant to echo one thing, Moses and the Exodus. Moses and the Exodus. He's mimicking something. He's copying something to in the past to show that he is a somebody. He is the somebody. In the boat, the disciples are very scared. Verse 18 says there's a strong wind that's blowing. The wind is wrecking them out in the water. And then all of a sudden, Jesus starts walking. He starts walking on the water towards them. What is he doing here? Is he showing off his power? Absolutely. But what's the point? Well, you can't miss this. Because one of the most important things, one of the most memorable things that Moses did was he led his people through the Red Sea. The Egyptian army is chasing down the Hebrews, and they end up being stuck right at the Red Sea. There's nowhere to go. And so God comes, and that narrative in the Exodus, God comes, and he says to Moses, hold up your staff. Hold your staff towards the sea. And Exodus 14 says, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord drove the sea back with a powerful east wind all that night and turned the sea into dry land. So the point is, God is using this strong wind. He's using this wind to push the waters back in Exodus so that they can pass through it. But here, the wind on the boat is back. The wind is back, but it's not helping them too much. And so very loudly, Jesus Christ walks on the water. Without any effort, he walks right in front of them. Now, what's the point? The point is that someone better, someone greater than Moses is here. Someone who doesn't simply just need to use wind to push back the water, but who literally walks on the water right in front of them. Someone who doesn't need to just call down bread that will spoil each night, like the manna in the wilderness, but who commands the very creation himself. The point of all this is Jesus is saying that he is a somebody, that he is the somebody. He is the prophet, the final prophet, the Messiah that we've been waiting for. And what that means this morning is that to know him means you know the prophet who provides. You know the prophet who provides. Jesus is the one who can make, this is how it's always been. Those things that, this is how it always has been in your life, that will always will be in your life. He's the one who can take that and he can turn it into, this is how it can be. He's the one who can take the things in your life, the, this is how it always will be, and he can turn it into the things that this is how it can be. Both of these miracles show us something about who he is this morning. He defies the principles, the laws, the this is how it always will be. And he makes food. He stands on water. He's not bound by how the normal rules work in the world. And to know him this morning means you may not be able to walk on water or turn two fish and five loaves into a feast, but it certainly does mean that God is your great provider. the one who can easily turn those things into your life, the this is how it always will be, into this is how it can be with God's power with you. Which means this morning, things always don't have to be the same. Grace means there's lots of surprises in your future. Grace means there can be hope where there is no hope. Redemption means God can resurrect things in your life that you previously thought were gone. Why? All for His glory. And secondly, another thing that this might mean, that Jesus is the prophet in your life, is that He's the prophet who silences all fear. He's the prophet who silences all fear. For many of us, we're like ships out in the sea. We feel like our lives are stuck. The storms are raging. The wind is wrecking us out in the water. It's an uncontrollable force. There's no sign of refuge for the storms that are upon us. And if you don't feel it this morning, well, I can promise one day you will. Storms will come into your life. Storms that will be beyond your depth. Storms that will be beyond you. Grief, illness, sickness, betrayal, financial disaster. It doesn't matter how hard you work. It doesn't matter how many connections you have. What you do, you will not be able to avoid the storms of life. And yet here, Jesus Christ comes to you this morning, and He says, "It is I. Do not be afraid. It is I. Do not be afraid." He doesn't just say, "Storm, stop. Storm, stop." Now, sometimes He does that. He sometimes can totally take it away. But here, He gets in the boat with you. He gets into your life with you. He's with you in the storms this morning. And He takes you and He brings you to solid land. To know Jesus as the prophet means we know Him not just as the one who is greater than Moses, who is better than Moses, but we know Him as the very God of Moses, the God who splits open the seas and who on the cross takes the most ultimate storm in Himself so that we can have life. And if that's true this morning, if Jesus has taken the most ultimate storm, don't ever think He's going to abandon you. Don't ever think He's going to give up on you in the hunger of your soul. He knows you. He cares for you. As this passage continues, we really see the second point this morning, and that's that He is the fullest satisfaction of the soul. Verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with His disciples, but that His disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor His disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him God the Father has set His seal." So the next day, a lot of the people who were in that crowd, they go looking for Jesus. It's probably good intel that He's in Capernaum, and so that's where a lot of them go. They find Him, and they're kind of like, "Hey, how did you get here?" And Jesus says, "Hey, here's the truth. You came looking for Me because I gave you food. I gave you a great meal." He basically gives the youth pastor rebuke. "You came here for a pizza. You came here for hot chocolate. You came here for a coffee." But then He goes on, and He says, "Hey, that's the wrong focus." He says, here's the bottom line of your wrong focus. You're working for, you're sacrificing your time, your talent, your treasure primarily for temporary things. Things that fill you up, but then they go away. And here He says, shift your focus. He says, think about eternal things. He says, go after these things. Sacrifice your time, your talent, your treasure for eternal things, for things that fill you up and never go away. Verse 28. Then they said to Him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" They said, "Jesus, how? What must we do? What works must we do? They miss it. Verse 29, Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." He says, this is what it's all about. He says, the miracle is meant so that you would know me, so that you would believe in me, that you trust me, that you would have a relationship with me personally. But they aren't quite there yet. Verse 30. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe in you? What work do you perform?" So they're just not satisfied. They want more signs to believe in him. Verse 31. "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." So they're back on this. They want him to call down bread from heaven, the manna from heaven. They want to make sure that before they believe in Jesus, he can give them what they think is going to satisfy them. Bread, more bread. Verse 32, Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." In other words, Jesus says, you want a sign? He's standing right in front of you. He says, you want to have something that can satisfy your soul? I'm standing right in front of you. He says, hey, you're stuck on satisfaction? He says, well, I am the fullest satisfaction of your soul. What he's saying here to them, to you, to me, is that he is the somebody. He's saying that there is a deep need in each and every one of our hearts that only God himself can fulfill. C.S. Lewis famously said, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." And Blaise Pascal said, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ." God is saying here that we were made to know him. We were made to experience true life. We were made to know and to love God, to be loved by him, not just follow ideals or follow wisdom or follow principles, but to have sweet and rich fellowship with our Creator. And we get that, of course, Jesus says, by knowing him, by coming to him, by believing in him, by trusting in him, by tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Many of us, we come to church because we believe we need help from Jesus. We become Christians because we believe we need something from God, a better job, help with a relationship, a better marriage, better kids, more kids, having kids, new friends, a miracle in our health. And I want to remind us all that Jesus is not insensitive to those needs this morning. He feeds hungry stomachs. But what we need most this morning is not the miracles themselves. What we need is the maker of those miracles. And the good news of the gospel, the good news of the gospel this morning is that through Jesus Christ, we can have fellowship with God through who he is. We can have fellowship with God because Jesus says not only is he the bread of life, but he's the bread of life that will be broken for the world. And on the cross, Jesus Christ, he goes and he's broken for you and I so that we can know God, so that our sin can be taken care of, so that God's wrath and justice can be satisfied in himself. And he comes back to life. He resurrects from the dead so that you and I can have true life, so that you and I can have real life, so that you and I can know God, the fullest satisfaction of our souls. As we close this morning, a lot of people are confused when they hear Christians talking about how we're satisfied in Jesus, how we're content in Christ, how we're seeking our happiness in him. A lot of people are confused when they hear that. What does that actually mean? What does that all practically mean for our lives? Does that mean we're kind of humming hymns and we're kind of like Ned Flanders, happy all the time? What does that actually mean? What does it actually mean? Well, here's what it means. To be content in Christ To be satisfied in God means that you have absolute assurance that you belong to Him and that He belongs to you. And that relationship with Him, is so valuable that when you succeed in life in something, you find yourself rejoicing more in the fact that you belong to Him than you do having the win. Or when you fail at something, you're never fully devastated because He is more valuable than anything in this life ever was and ever could be, and that you're secure in Him even until the death. Being satisfied in Jesus, being content in Christ, means that if you're worried, if you're anxious about something, you have peace knowing that God is for you and not against you. That when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you know He is with you. You will fear no evil. His rod and His staff, they comfort you. It means that when you're in pain, that even one day when your body falls apart, you have this joy. You have this joy knowing that you belong to Him, that nothing in all creation will ever separate you from His love. No depth, no height, nothing in creation. It means when you look into the future, even though you don't know the future, you know the One who holds future in His hand because He loves you and He cares for you. There's a lot to be thankful for this morning. He is our daily bread, our ultimate joy. There's no one like Him.
Thank you for listening to this episode of King's Church DC Podcast. If this sermon encouraged you, please like, rate, and subscribe to our podcast. For more information on our church and service times, please visit kingschurchdc.com. We hope you will join us again next week.